You are listening to the Point Harbor Church podcast. Experience a place where you can grow in your faith, connect with others, and discover the story God has for your life. For more resources, visit us online at pointharbor.com.
Amen. Now, we have just capped off the Philippians series, but this kind of is the icing on the cake a little bit because we had talked about, 3 weeks ago, we talked about contentment, learning to be content, which is a huge secret that you have to learn. And then we'd gone into the giving, you know, because Paul talked about it. He lays it out there. So we talk about what the Bible talks about. But one thing that I've been, an area that I have not done well, I can preach on tithing all day long and missions giving all day long, but legacy giving, which is going to be explained to you, that's not, you know, that wasn't my bailiwick. That was something I'm not real clear on. And so we thought, let's bring in, and we've been partnering with Mortarstone for, goodness, 8 months, something like that, somewhere around 8 months, on Zoom calls and all. And we said, let's have, and it really worked out well, let's have him in, Tim Dietrich, because he's been a pastor of 5 different churches over 35 years, successful pastor, and then went into this with Christian group, helping for you to establish a legacy, something that outlasts you, and he can speak to it so much better than I can. So Tim Dietrich, give it up. Point Harbor, welcome.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, Point Harbor. How are you? How many of you have got a fantasy team that you're looking at during the sermon today? If you see me look at my phone during the sermon, it's not because my children need me. Those guys can wait. I'm trying to figure out how my fantasy team is going to do. Seriously, my name is Tim. I'm from San Antonio, Texas, home of some Air Force bases and a little organization called USAA. Everybody I meet there is either in the military or works at USAA. So I feel a little bit at home being with you here at Point Harbor this weekend. You may be wondering, how did I get to come here and be with you this weekend? Well, there's a story that goes with that, and I'll share that story with you. Pastor John was sitting there one day having a conversation with his wife and said, I need to have somebody come speak the first weekend of October at Point Harbor. I don't know who to ask. And his wife looked at him and said, well, John, why don't you ask the best preacher you know? He walked into the other room and made the phone call and came back in and told his wife, he can't come. I don't know who to ask now. And she said, well, John, why don't you ask the funniest preacher you know? And he said, okay, and he walked out and came back in a couple of minutes later and said, the funniest preacher I know can't come. And she said, well, then why don't you ask the most handsome preacher you know to come? He went and made the third phone call, came back in, and said, the most handsome preacher I know can't come. About that time, my office phone rang. My administrative assistant walked in and said, hey, it's John from Point Harbor on the phone. He wants to know if you can come the first weekend of October. And I looked at her and said, tell him yes. I've already told him no 3 times. That's a true story. It's really not. It is, again, so good to be with you. And I work with churches in all 4 time zones, travel about 90 nights a year, and I'm in churches like this. And I want to say something to you that has nothing to do with the sermon, but I want to let you know something. I sit either here or here in these churches, and I observe the worship. And I got to tell you, I have never been in a church that sings like you guys sing. Sometimes I'm in the back and I look across and nobody in the back 75% of the auditorium is singing. They're all just kind of standing there like this, you know, or maybe nursing that cup of coffee that's maybe not so good. But you guys sing. And I think it's great. So give yourselves a hand for being active participants in the worship of God. You know, worship is a we thing. It's not a me thing. It's not a stage thing. It's a whole room experience. So that part won't cost you any extra, Pastor John. I just wanted to encourage and bless your congregation that way. If you have a Bible or a device, I want to invite you to look at Psalm 49 with me. If you have this Bible in your hand, it's on page 523. And the psalm is 20 verses, and I'm going to read it in its entirety because we need it all for the context of what I'm going to say today. Verse 1, hear this, all peoples, give eat, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble? Why, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Verse 10, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed to for Sheol, or the grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in the grave with no place to dwell, but God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man comes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go down, will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Now, I read the Psalms every day, and I find great comfort and encouragement in them, whether it's the Psalms of Asaph or the Psalms of David or the sons of Korah. I always find comfort when I'm struggling, when I'm discouraged, by reading the Psalms. Psalm 49 is not the kind of psalm, though, that I'm going to have done in calligraphy and hang on a wall. It's dark. And this psalm gives us some universal truths as only God can, in an unvarnished kind of way. There's a verse in the Psalms that says that God provides honey from the rock. And I love that verse because honey from the rock speaks to me about how God gives sweet things from hard places. So that's what Psalm 49 is for me. It's a sweet thing that comes from a hard place. So we're going to look this morning at three universal truths that have to do with what God is wanting to do in and through our lives. Not just our lives, but past our lives. There are 58 uses of the word inheritance in the Bible. In the Old Testament, inheritance always refers to God giving his people the land. Okay, that's the general, most common use of inheritance. God gave his people a land of promise. In the New Testament, inheritance is typically used in terms of our eternal home, the land of heaven that God has provided to us. Now, the point of that is that God models what he expects from us. God will never ask you to do anything that he has not demonstrated by example. God models the behavior he expects from his children. So we want to set that as the context of what we want to do in thinking about legacy today. Well, what is legacy? Legacy is when we bring our values and our valuables together. We have received a legacy from prior generations, ancestors, experiences, and we have to make our own decision about the kind of legacy that we want to live, right? Legacy is important. We bring our values because we're people of faith, and our valuables because we're blessed together. That's how we create a legacy. You cannot control the legacy that you have received, but you can control the legacy that you leave. Now, I've been a pastor for 3.5 decades, and I know that when I'm in a room like this, several somebodies did not have the optimal home life growing up. Some of you grew up in homes where there was addiction or abuse. There were difficult things that happened. And that is the legacy that you've received. It's been one of pain and suffering and struggle and heartbreak and disappointment. I get that. We didn't ask to be born. We didn't get to pick our parents. We can't control the legacy that we have received, but, we can control the legacy that we leave. Now, as we begin to think about legacy over the next, I guess it's second service, Pastor. I've got, an hour and a half? So we're gonna talk about legacy from Psalm 49 and want to share three universal truths with you. Truth number one is the reality of our mortality. Did you notice how many times in the Psalms that it spoke to the fact that we will die, that death is certain? Now, having been a pastor, I have done hundreds of funeral services. And I've done funeral services for almost every way imaginable that a person can die. I've done funeral services for military who have been killed in action. I've been done services for murder victims, people who have committed suicide. I've done funerals for very small children, infants, and babies. I've done funerals for people who have lived to be 100. I've done funerals who have battled crippling disease for years. And I've done funerals for someone who was just walking down the street one day, had the widowmaker, and he was dead before he hit the ground. I've done a lot of that kind of thing. I have sat in hospices with families and watched their loved one take their last breath. I have sat in surgical waiting rooms when the surgeon walks out to tell the family that their spouse or their child did not survive the surgery. One thing I know is that I, should the Lord tarry his return, I am going to die. We are mortal. And there's something about that that says we have to think seriously about our life. We need to take today seriously for sure, but what about tomorrow? Are we preparing ourselves? And I'm not talking about just the kind of preparation that says, I'm going to bow my head and my heart and give my life to Jesus Christ to take care of the end. But what am I doing to create that legacy? Knowing that I know that I know that I know in my knower that I'm not going to live forever. The reality of our mortality is where this journey begins. The second universal truth is the recognition that the wealth that we amass will be left behind. Several times in Psalm 49, if you reread it, it says, yeah, what we have isn't going with us. It's not going with us. I recently read a story about a woman who was sitting in the hospital waiting room her husband was hours from death, and the pastor came in to visit, and her eyes filled with tears. He thought it was because she was sad that he was near death, and the pastor said to her very gently, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Pastor, I'm really struggling. You see, my husband determined that he wanted to take everything that he had with him. And if I put everything that we have in that casket and it's buried, I'm going to be left destitute. I'm going to have nothing. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to live. I'm just at a complete loss." And the wise pastor thought for a moment, and he looked at the lady and said, "Write him a check." 9 o'clock thought that was funnier. But John, anytime I speak, it always sounds funny in my head before I say it. Everything that we have is going to be left behind. You're not going to take it with you. I've done funerals, and I don't know what your traditions are here in Virginia, but in the Midwest, it's not uncommon for people to place little things in the casket of their loved one. In the Midwest, we've kind of gotten past the suit thing when men die. They do goofy things like dress their deceased loved one in a Dallas Cowboys jersey. Ugh! 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 Of course, if you think about it, that's probably the best place to put a Dallas Cowboy jersey, amen? Put that bad boy 6 feet under. But they'll put him in a jersey. I've seen people put, you know, pictures of grandkids or maybe a postcard from a favorite vacation place. I've seen people put a six-pack of beer in a casket. I've seen people put a bottle of Jack Daniels in the casket. And I get the sentimentality of it. It's not for the person, it's for them. When people put it in the casket, that's a way that they have to process their own grief. I get that. But the universal truth we need to remember always is that you will not take anything with you. Now, the Dallas Cowboy jersey goes in the ground, but he ain't wearing it in heaven. It's not happening. God will not allow a Dallas Cowboy jersey in heaven. That's a hard stop. Full stop, period. I sense that I've touched on a nerve. Amen, she says. Amen. What we have is going to be left behind. The reality of our mortality, the realization that we have, that everything will be left behind, brings us to the third universal truth, and that is the responsibility of wisely stewarding our resources toward future generations. That's a responsibility we have. Now, as you think about your estate, and I hope you do, because the national statistic is that 65% of Americans do not have a will or a trust. So that means if we're an average community of people, 65% of us do not have a will or a trust. If you're younger, millennials, Gen Xers, Zoomers, alphas, well, maybe not alphas. You need to have a will. That's not a boomer thing, okay? I'm a boomer, but don't go, okay, boomer, keep talking. No, this isn't a boomer thing. This is a real thing. And people are not prepared. They don't have that will or trust in place. And if something happens to you, you have created a unique set of hellish circumstances for your family. Raise your hand if you've heard the word probate. Okay. It's hard. So as we begin to think about how are we going to steward our stuff, we got to understand that there are three heirs, or three types of heirs that we have to our estates. Number one is our kids. We want to sit down and think about our kids. We also may want to have some charitable intent to think about including Point Harbor, for example, in their estate plans. I mean, let's be honest. If you're committed to giving 10% of your income on the... Well, that was weak. 10% of your income on the... Doesn't it make sense to leave God 10% of your estate? All right, that just makes sense to me. That's what I did. So I have my kids. I have my charitable intent. But I have a third heir that I don't think about. It's an uncle. You know his name? Yes, Uncle Sam with his hand out. Uncle Sam is our forever partner. He has his hand out when we earn it, when we sell it, when we buy it, and when we die. He's there. What if we would take some of what we intended to do of our estate and give it to God instead of Sam? You mean, is there a way I can do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, we're not trying to rob Peter to pay Paul. We're trying to rob Caesar to pay Paul. And again, what we're looking to do is, how do we leverage tax dollars, both now and at the end of life, for kingdom causes and the things that my heart is really connected to? That's possible. That's why I'm here, is to help you think through that, or at least introduce that line of thinking to you. There's a verse that I love in Isaiah chapter 32 that says, Isaiah 32:8, that says, but generous people plan to do what is generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. This is the New Living Translation. We don't come out of the womb as generous. That's something we grow into. The first financial lesson that you teach your kids is to share. And you do that the first time they say, mine. Give a two-year-old a cookie. Hey, do you want to share that cookie with your brother? Mine. And it's got an edge to it, doesn't it? Got a little bit of contempt. I've never had one of my kids look at a sibling and say, mine. No, there's always this forceful contempt that says, mine. Teeth gritted. That's when we teach them to share. So we don't come naturally out of the womb as these giving, generous people. That's something we have to develop. That's something we grow into. How many of you have seen Pastor John's giving ladder? Okay, well, if you haven't, you're going to see it here in about 20 minutes. That's part of it. We grow into it and we plan to be generous. It just doesn't happen to us. We have to plan for it. And it's an important part of how we interact with our finances. Now, when we begin to think about developing a plan for our generosity, whether it's in our life or through our life into eternity, we have to think about three important questions. Question number one is the question of control. Am I living as an owner or as a steward? What do you mean? I'm a truck guy. I've driven pickups since 2002. When I was serving in a church in Arkansas, elder came to me one Sunday after the service and said, hey, Tim, I'm doing some landscaping. Do you think I could borrow your truck this week? And I thought, I don't want to loan this guy my truck. So I said, okay. So Monday I went to his house. My key in my clenched fist, shaking, trembling as I opened the fingers to give him the keys to my truck. And he said, you know, I want you to drive Melody's car this week while I have your truck. And I said, okay, what does she have? And he said, well, there's this new kind of car that's come out that I bought my wife. It's called a Lexus. And I rolled my eyes. I thought, what is this pile of junk going to be? Brand new Lexus. So I'm driving around that week in a brand new Lexus, pining away and wrangling my fingers over my Chevy Silverado, worrying about that Silverado. Yeah, it's not a Ford. You trust me on that. I'd rather wear a Dallas Cowboy jersey than drive a Ford. Just saying. So I take the Lexus and I drive it that week, and I just keep looking at my phone thinking, this guy's got to call me and tell me I can have my truck back. And it just took forever. And about 4 or 5 days later, he calls me and says, Tim, I'm done with your truck. I'm going to be home this afternoon. Come get it anytime you want. And man, out the door I went. I didn't even shut the door hardly behind me. I went and got in that Lexus, and I jetted up the road to get my truck back. And you know what I found when I got there? He had taken my truck after he had used it, and he filled it up with gas. He then took it and got an oil change and had the tires rotated. Then he took it to a detailer and paid for a full blown detail on that truck. It looked better than the day I bought it. And it never looked better after. That truck, I entrusted him with my truck, and he took great care of it because it wasn't his. And when he returned it better than I could have imagined. Everything that you have, every financial blessing you have, not just your treasures, but your time and your talent and your truth and your testimony and your ties or relationships, all of that comes to you from God. That's your truck. It's not yours. God has entrusted it into your hands to use it and to maximize it and to care for it and to manage it. Everything that you have in your life is like God, is like me loaning that truck to that elder. Are you living? Are you in control? Are you living as an owner or as a steward? And it was that experience that became transformative in my thinking about ownership and stewardship. And from that day forward, when I got that truck back, I never hesitated again when somebody wanted to borrow it. Can I borrow your truck, Tim? Here are the keys. They weren't clenched anymore. I wasn't gripping because it wasn't mine. Question of control. Am I living as an owner or steward? Question number two is a question of contentment. How much is enough? How much is enough? Now, I have found a couple of things to be true about contentment. Number one, it's a learned behavior. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content. Contentment is a learned behavior. And number two, contentment is always going to be challenged by comparison. Now suppose, I got the best kind of car in the world. You know what it is? It's paid for, right? Best car in the world, and I'm content with my car. I'm content with my truck. Until my neighbor pulls it into my driveway to show off his brand new 2025 Chevy Silverado. I mean, that thing is triple black, LTZ, full leather package. It doesn't shine, it glows. And he comes to my door and says, Tim, I want you to look at my new truck. And I go out and I get into the passenger seat and it's leather. It adjusts. It's air conditioned. And I sit there in that truck and I think, I don't have a piece of furniture in my house that's this comfortable. And most of all is that intoxicating new car. Oh, don't you love it? And I sit there and I look at that and it's just beautiful. It's just beautiful. And I get out and I go back into my house through the garage and I go up to my paid for car and I look at it and I kind of kick the tire and I think, I'm driving a bucket of bolts. This thing's garbage. Maybe I ought to trade it. Maybe I ought to go get a new truck. You know what I'm saying? Contentment is always going to be challenged by comparison. I've got clothes that I don't wear. To be honest, since COVID, I've got clothes I can't wear. But I'm generally fine with my clothes. Not trying to impress anybody. I'm okay with it. Until I go to the mall. And I'm walking down the hall of the mall. And I'm looking in those windows of those department stores, those flagship stores. And I see those anatomically incorrect mannequins dressed in these clothes. And I look at myself and I'm like, I'm wearing rags. I can't believe my wife lets me out in public like this. I can't believe she didn't call me back and tell me how to. I can't believe that. Again, contentment is always going to be challenged by comparison. If you will stop comparing what you have and how you look with everyone else, hear me, that will be the first and greatest lesson in contentment that you can learn. Now, I'm not a social media hater. I'm on 4 social media platforms because that's the only way I can get pictures of my granddaughter. I'm on social media, so I'm not here to hate on social media, but I am saying to be wise with social media. Why can we not just look at social media and say, oh, good for him, good for her. I'm happy for them. You know, Paul said that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And as Christians, we're pretty good at the weeping part, right? You have a friend or a family member or someone in the church family that dies, you're out the door with a casserole and a card. We're really good at weeping with those who weep, but how good are we with rejoicing with those who rejoice? When my neighbor pulls up in that new Silverado, doesn't it make sense that I should say, hey man, good for you. I'm so happy for you. I don't have to let that adjust my contentment. I look at social media, and I scroll, and I scroll, and I scroll, and I look at those things, and I know it's time to put the phone down when I sit there and I start to think, who does he think he is? Why didn't that happen to me? When I start to sense that comparison stepping in, that's when I put it down. I want to know what's going on in the world and in the lives of my friends and family, but if it begins to adjust my contentment, I got to walk away. I got to walk away. Question of control, the question of contentment, how much is enough, leads us to the third question in our quest for generosity planning, and that is the question of security. That question is, do I have enough to last? Now, I'm 62. I know you're having a hard time believing that. I am. Someone after the first service said, only 62? And I thought, no, that didn't really happen. It was funny, wasn't it? I'm 62. And my parents passed on a lot of good things to me, but one of the things they both passed on to me is this longevity of life. My parents both lived into their mid-90s. And I look at my life and I think, I'm 62. You mean I might live another 30 to 35 years? Am I going to outlive my money? Am I going to outlive my retirement planning? And I get insecure really quick. I'm just being real. The question of security, do I have enough to last, is something that's going to be a struggle for those of us who are older. Now, when I was in high school, I had the latest and greatest Nikes. I made sure. I wanted to look the part and I wanted to fit in. So when I was younger, contentment was probably a bigger headache for me. Not so much now. I don't have to go get the latest whatever. I don't. My struggle is with security. Do I have enough to last? Now these questions come to us and we wrangle and we struggle through those questions, but that's the price we have to pay if we're going to learn generosity in our lives. You're not going to learn to become generous until you resolve control, contentment, and security. You're just not. Those are the heart things that God's got to do in you before he can do something through you. I'm not against talking about particular behaviors surrounding giving. That's fine. But the heart is connected to the hand. And when my heart is open, my hand is open. When my heart is closed, my hand clenches. It grips. It holds. So we work on control, contentment, and security in our hearts. Guess what that does to our hands? Slowly but surely, they begin to open. You know why it's so easy to give to your grandkids? That hand just comes right open, doesn't it? That hand just pops like that. So when we think about generosity with God, to the end of our life and through the end of our life into eternity, what goes on here is going to be revealed here. We have learned how to be successful. You might say, Tim, I don't know that I'm successful. That's because we think in terms of defining success through Jeff, Elon, and Warren. I didn't even have to say their last names, did I? You know exactly who I'm talking about. So when we hear the word success, we begin to compare up and we think, well, Elon Musk has just become the first person in the world worth $500 billion with a B. And you know what? He's going to get up in the morning and go to work. He's not taking a day off. So we don't feel successful because these are the media images we get of success. But let me flip the script for you. Do you know that today you live in a world where 1 out of 3 people live on $1 a day or less? 2 out of 3 people live on $2 a day or less. Some of you are going to go spend that on lunch. And I mean, if you go to Chick-fil-A, you'll spend a month's income of 2/3 of the world on lunch. So when I say we've learned how to be successful, I think we've learned how to be successful. We know what it's like to experience blessings that 2/3 of the world will never, ever know. So the question is not, are you successful? The question is, are you significant? Significant? What do you mean? My favorite definition of the word significant is of a difference too great to be calculated. Of a difference too great to be calculated. That's significant. And what significance means for us is when we start to think of our lives in terms of eternity and making an eternal impact. As I understand this book in my hands, 1,000 years from now, the only thing that's going to matter is the souls of men, women, boys, and girls. That's it. That's it. 1,000 years from now, your house is not going to be here. 1,000 years from now, the clothes you're wearing will not be around. 1,000 years from now, this church probably won't be here in this form. But what will be around in 1,000 years? The souls of men, women, boys, and girls who will live forever safely in the arms of Jesus because we invested, we committed, we gave, and we were generous. That's significant. We've learned how to wrap our minds around success. I want to challenge you today to start thinking in terms of significance. In my office, I have a plaque that hangs on the wall. My sister gave it to me, actually, and it's a Greek proverb. And the Greek proverb says, a society grows great when old men plant trees whose shade they know they will never sit under. Let me say that again. A society grows great when old men plant trees whose shade they know they will never sit under. Now that's important because many of us, most of us, are in shade right now that we didn't provide. Somebody before us, as a part of their legacy, said, I'm going to plant a tree. I'm going to invest in something spiritual. And we sit in this facility today, this beautiful place of worship, and we're standing on the shoulders of others. We're sitting in their shade. And I think that's something we need to be thankful for and grateful to God for. Point Harbor is not the only shade you have. You have other shade in your life that has been provided for by mentors and teachers and ancestors and parents and fill in the blank. You've got a lot of shade. I promise you that. There are no self-made men. We're all in somebody else's shade. And I'm thankful. But I'm also interested in planting trees of my own. I don't want to just sit under the shade. I want to create a forest. I want to produce and provide shade for the next generations. And I'm certainly trying to do that for my children and my grandchildren. But more significantly, I want to do that for the kingdom of God. I want to make sure that I'm not a consumer. I want to make sure that I'm not a conserver. I want to make sure that I'm a catalyst for the great things that God wants to do that I cannot do on my own. There is so much one anothering in the Bible. It's impressive. But if you think about it, God puts us in families and communities of faith like Point Harbor because he knows there's no way that you can do the Great Commission by yourself, or you can do the Great Commission by yourself, or you can do the Great Commission by yourself. We can't do those things on our own. We need each other. So I'm going to plant a tree. And if you plant a tree next to mine, think of how that begins to exponentially multiply the shade. When the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, they followed the cloud during the day. But you know what? When they followed the cloud, they also walked in its shade. I want to be a part of enjoying the shade that I've been blessed with, but I'm not content to sit in the shade. I want to create more shade. And my prayer and my hope for you is these last 30 minutes or so have given you an opportunity to really think through and contemplate your legacy, what you want to be remembered for 100 years from now. Father, thank you for moments together with the Point Harbor family. God, I pray that your grace would be abundant in their lives. God, as you continue to provide blessings to them individually, I pray that they would treat those blessings as stewards, that they would take those blessings and be grateful, and that they would take those blessings and produce eternal shade for people who are far from you. Make it so, Lord Jesus, for it's in your name I pray. Amen.